Praise your name, Lord. Thank your name, Jesus. There is power when we praise him. And as we're singing that song, I was thinking back to Sunday and the atmosphere that was created by praise and worship. And there was such a tremendous move of God already before the preacher took the floor and began to preach to us. And what an awesome thing happens when we begin to praise the Lord. There's a move of his power and a response of his spirit, and we witnessed it, and it gets hearts ready to receive the word of God and gets our minds right. And I'm so thankful for the ability to praise him, and I'm thankful that he responds when we praise him. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. Well, turn and smile at somebody real big. Just turn to somebody near you. Give them a great big smile. Say, it's great to see you tonight. Good to see everyone in the house of the Lord, and as Pastor noted, also good to have our outlet student ministries here. The ushers have a handout if you'd like to follow along, and if you did not get one when you came in the door, you can lift your hand, and they'll bring you a lesson sheet that looks like this. Just keep your hand lifted until they get to you, and they would be happy to serve you. We are continuing before I get into the lesson, let me say it's great to have our pastor back home and Sister Williford back home. We certainly miss them when they're gone, and we're glad they get some time away, but it's great to have them back. Feels good to have them back. We're continuing our lesson series called Rethink, Redefining Discipleship, and we're using Brother Gleason's book, Follow to Lead, as a kind of as a manual for this lesson, if you will. And I will note that we have a few copies of that book. I think we ordered 10 or so copies, maybe 8 or 10 copies, and we've got a couple that are left over. If you'd like one, you can see myself or you can see one of the ushers. They have access to them back there after the service. I believe they're $14. In fact, just weird coincidence. Today alone, two different preachers and pastors I was texting back and forth with, and both of them asked for recommendations if I knew any good books on discipleship. I said, well, I'll recommend you Brother Gleason's book. It's probably the best one that I've ever read, and just the philosophy, the biblical philosophy of discipleship, and then also the practical side of discipleship. And so that's what we've been walking our way through these last 4 weeks, and this being the fifth week. And this lesson is primarily taken from chapter 9 in the book Follow to Lead, and we are calling this lesson Spiritual Sherpas. Spiritual Sherpas. Look at your neighbor and say Sherpa 3 times fast. Well, we just had 40 more people get the Holy Ghost. How about that? Hallelujah. Which is Pentecost continues. Amen. Spiritual Sherpas. And this, the focus of this lesson is to simply highlight that it is our job to guide people through this experience. It's our job and to guide people up the mountain, to use Sherpa language. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And guiding people through their experience and their growth in God, their experience with and their subsequent growth in God. I'll just say at the outset, and many of these lessons have driven this point home, that discipling somebody is much more of an art than it is a science. If everything has to be in a particular box for you, and everything has to be done in the exact same sequence, in the exact same order every single time, you might have to stretch yourself a little bit to be a disciple maker, because no two disciples are alike. And so it requires something different from us as disciple makers anytime we get involved with a new disciple. And so it's more an art than it is a science. And your duties as a disciple maker will be as diverse as the people that God partners you with. Your duties as a disciple maker will be as diverse as the people that you partner with, the people that you work with. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore, and I'm reading the New King James Version. It says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you thankful that we've got access to that name tonight? Amen. So he said, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples. Now, we understand that Jesus Christ himself never compartmentalized the new birth and spiritual maturity, but rather he encapsulated it all in this idea, this concept, this process of making disciples. And so we'll reiterate this again and again throughout the series, but when you get the Holy Ghost, it is not a diploma, it's a birth certificate. Amen? And so this discipleship has, we approach this and we're approaching this and rethinking, redefining biblically our discipleship approach, that it is a process that begins with the new birth. And really, if you wanted to be technical about it, it probably doesn't even begin with the new birth. It probably begins with the first contact that person has with a believer. The first time they learn something about God, or they experience the presence of God, or something piques their interest to know more about God. So that's how we are approaching this discipleship, that it is a process, that we're not separating the new birth and then spiritual maturity, but they should be one seamless process. Has anybody ever been on a vacation or visited a site or some particular place where you had a tour guide? See your hands, where you had a tour guide, somebody to walk you through it, somebody to explain things to you. Now, if you're at a brand new place and in a brand new experience, a quality tour guide can make all the difference in the world. And probably a bad tour guide can make a pretty good difference too. I usually like going at my own pace. I like going through things at my own pace. I don't know if anybody's ever been to any of those sites where a lot of places now they have these headphones that you can put on and a little, some type of audio equipment. Anybody ever seen something like that? Okay, yeah, several of you. And you walk from location to location, if it's a museum or whatever, and you press in the particular number of that location, and it'll tell you. And so you can just kind of go at your own pace. You're not stuck with a big crowd. I like when I go into something that is brand new or a new place to have some sort of guidance. Last year, we were in the Dominican Republic on a missions trip, and we went to this fort, and it was a very small fort, and honestly, they had built it up so much that when we got there, it was kind of, it's pretty unimpressive. It was pretty small. It wasn't really tall. It just, there wasn't a whole lot that it looked like there was to see. So, we spent, I don't know, it was 50 cents or something, and we spent extra money and got the headphones and the little audio equipment to walk through it. And you know that fort that was very tiny, very small, that looked like we would walk through it in about 15 minutes. Once we got the guided tour in our headphones, I mean, we spent a couple of hours there, because there were, every few feet, there were these little numbers and these little placards that would tell you different things that had happened at that fort. So when you go to a new place, or have a new experience, it's beneficial at times to have a tour guide, somebody who is an expert. Now, when you talk about tour guides, and new experiences and having a tour guide, probably the ultimate example of a tour guide is something that we call a Sherpa. The ultimate tour guide would be a Sherpa. Now, a Sherpa, when we use the word Sherpa, some of you probably are aware, it's a commonly used word to describe someone who is a mountain guide or porter working in the Mount Everest area. And specifically, it actually began as Sherpa was the group of people, the Sherpa, that was a group of people that lived in Nepal that were indigenous to this region right around Mount Everest. It was people who were born and raised and lived there and were expert mountain climbers. They were professional mountain climbers, and you're seeing a couple pictures of actual Sherpa on the screen. So they're a group of people in Central Asia near Nepal, and these are local people who are highly trained and highly experienced and very skilled climbers. Now, these Sherpa are hired by people who want to climb Mount Everest. I don't know. Anybody ever had a desire to climb Mount Everest? No, not even one? Wow. I got to looking at these pictures today, and I thought, man, that would be the ultimate adventure. That would be so cool to climb Mount Everest. And then I thought to myself, nah, I'm afraid of heights. Never mind. It'd be cool to look at pictures of somebody else climbing Mount Everest. I really can't imagine it at all. They guide people up these mountains, this incredibly dangerous trek up this Mount Everest. Now, they're ultimately paid to get you up the mountain and back safely. That's what they're paid. That's what they're hired to do. And they're hired to take one or two people. There may be, you know, 5 or 10 Sherpa assigned per Western climber, per European climber that would want to go up and pay the money and take the risk to go up this mountain. But what I found was interesting is that their job is extremely diverse. The job of the Sherpa is extremely diverse. They can do everything from fixing climbing ropes in place and carrying necessities up the mountain. That's primarily what their job would be to do. But at the end of the day, their job is to do anything necessary to get their climber to the summit and back safely. Now, in that process, these professional, the world's best climbers in the world, the most experienced climbers in the world, these Sherpa do things like cook meals, set up tents, clear snow. They're teachers. They're trainers. They train as they go. All of these things they do in an effort to get somebody up the mountain and back. There's this guy you can read about. His name is Apa Sherpa. That's his name, Apa Sherpa. And he was designated as the world's super Sherpa because he holds the record, the world record for the most trips to the summit of Everest. He's made 21 successful trips to the summit and back. And he promised his family he would retire after the 21st, but he said he still feels able to go and probably could go again. He made his last trek just a couple of years ago. But their job is to lead them up and back, to get them through the entirety of their process and do whatever it takes. Everybody say whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes in the process of the journey to get their climber from point A to point B, to lead them into undiscovered territory. Can I tell you that a disciple maker, that's you and I, a disciple maker to a disciple is what a Sherpa is to a mountain climber. Our job as disciple makers is to do essentially whatever it takes to get that believer through their journey in God, to get them to grow in God. Aren't you thankful that God put somebody in your path one day that helped you grow in God? Aren't you thankful? How many can remember some people in your life that help you grow and help establish you and taught you and took you along the journey? So a disciple maker to a disciple is what a Sherpa is to a mountain climber. Now, some would call it mentoring. Some in the corporate world would call it mentoring. We call it disciple making. The corporate world has recently keyed in on this value of mentoring, but it really is a very old idea. It was an integral part of the first century church. It was not an optional part of the first century church. It was a part of the life of every believer. God did not fill them with the Spirit in Acts 2 and then leave them to their own devices when it came to the category of spiritual growth. He didn't do that in maturity. He sent them on a particular path of discipleship and of disciple making. Now, as I was thinking this week, just in my lifespan, just in my lifetime, I've witnessed several what I would call evangelistic fads, several things that have been fads for a time And they've come and they have went. These things are usually tied to a local church's culture. They might be tied to an organizational culture. They might be tied to the means or the ability of the church. They might be tied to the community that the church is in. But they're fads that come and go. How many remember when passing out tracts was a really, really big thing? That's what you did. You passed out tracts. You took piles. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that? And you took piles of tracts and you passed out tracts. Well, that kind of came and went. And then there was a fad where being on the radio, that was a really, really big thing. Or putting ads on the radio or in the newspaper, that was a really, really big thing. And churches all over were putting ads in newspapers and ads on the radio. And then there's even been the door-to-door survey campaign that went around probably within the last 15 years or so, where people were knocking on doors and they were doing surveys, you know, asking them questions about heaven and hell. And there are many other things. Even for a while, bus ministry is still, and by bus ministry, I'm not necessarily talking about what we do today at APC, but I'm talking about and what this church has done in its history, getting numerous vehicles and going into neighborhoods and picking up kids and picking up people that don't know you and are in no way connected to your church, that type of bus ministry. Even that was somewhat of a fad. It was much wider spread years ago than it is today. And for obvious cultural reasons, right now it would be a little harder than it today in 2017 than it was 40 years ago to just drive into a neighborhood and say, hey, let your kids get on this van with me and disappear for 3 hours. For some reason, people aren't really big on that. It's unfortunate, but so even things like that, you follow me? There's been all of these trends and fads, and that none of them are bad. None of them are bad. They're things that churches were doing in the context of their community and their culture to win people, to get people to church, all of these different things. And they brought salvation to people, amen? They were responsible for saving people. In fact, there may be people in this room right now that were saved as a result of one of these type of outreaches. And there's nothing wrong with all of those, and I'll even tack on to that. We should look for creative ways to reach our current age and culture. Amen? We should be as creative and use our resources to the best of our ability, and we should pray and say, God, if it was bus ministry like that, you know, 40 years ago, and it was this 10 year, what can we do today to best reach our world? We ought to be praying, and we are doing things like that. And I thought in preparing for this lesson, I've got a friend who pastors a church in a small community, in the Midwest. His town probably has 3,000 or 4,000 people in it, and his church building sits on one of the main roads and a block off of one of the other main roads. So essentially, in that small town that's surrounded by farmland, if you live in that town, you know about that church. If you live in that town, you know where that church is at. And so he probably doesn't have to do a mass mailing in his town for people to know that he's there. They pretty much know he's there. It may even be the tallest building in the whole town. I don't know. If not the tallest, it's probably close. But then you contrast that setting to where we're at APC, a metropolitan city. We've got people, and when we've done mass mailings, it's proven out. We've got people that may live within a mile radius of our church that don't even know our church is here. See, it's two totally different settings. So we may do something as a means of outreach, like a mass mailing or a door hanger campaign or something, just to let people know, hey, here we are. You know, if somebody could live right behind us, and if, depending the route they take to work and where they go to the grocery store, they may never even drive by us. They might not even know we exist. So what I'm saying is that we do different things in different times and cultures to reach out, to let people know we're here, to try to get people to just come in the doors of the church. All of that being said, there is no replacement for biblical discipleship. None of these things should alleviate our call or our burden to be personally involved in the process of disciple making. None of these things within themselves, none of these efforts qualify as personal evangelism or personal discipleship making. The type of discipleship making that we're talking about that is reflected in Scripture, it's not a formula. It doesn't involve a script. It's not tied to a program. It doesn't require a huge chunk of the church budget. It doesn't require a church to have a certain size or resource capacity. It doesn't involve any of those things, because the program, the method that Jesus set forth of discipleship was a method that could be reproduced in absolutely any culture, no matter what the church size was, no matter if it was one or two believers or 2 or 3,000 believers in a church. It didn't matter if it's a rural town or a metropolitan city. Doesn't matter if it's 1900 or 2017. It works in some small village in Western Africa, and it works in a Los Angeles, California. It works anytime, any culture, anywhere. His model of discipleship is reproducible, and it's sustainable in any generation of the church. Now that ought to let us breathe a sigh of relief to know that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Amen? You can't perfect it. It's just individual believers getting involved in the lives of disciples, working on a day-to-day basis to make disciples out of people that we are interacting with. This example of discipleship was exemplified in Scripture through the rabbi-student relationship. These rabbis and their disciples, it was usually the rabbi that initiated the relationship. So it wasn't the student that came to the rabbi and said, "Will you be my rabbi? Will you let me be your student?" But it was rather the rabbi, the teacher, or the disciple maker, if you will, in this context, that initiated the relationship, got to know that individual, invited them into this mentoring relationship. And then there was this mutual commitment from the rabbi as well as from the student. And you look at this played out in Scripture in the people of God, and it was that rabbi that would lead that disciple into the study of Scripture, into the knowledge of God. It was that rabbi that would lead that student into the ways of God and philosophies about life based on Scripture, of course. And ultimately, the spirit of the rabbi was that he would want his student to surpass him. He would want his student to grow and eventually surpass him. How incredible would it be if you and I could raise up some disciples in the church that would then to go on to do greater things than you and I have ever done in the church? How awesome would that be if God could use us to win some people, to grow some people, to lead people into being a disciple of Him that would go on to surpass and make more disciples than you and I could ever make? That's how this pattern is supposed to work. So essentially what you're saying as a disciple maker to a disciple is follow me. And the great thing about this is you don't have to be perfect. You just got to be one step further down the road. You got to let them into your life, let them into your world, and just be one step further down the road. You don't have to have all your questions answered about God. You don't have to be able to recite so many verses of Scripture. You don't have to be able to rattle off, 27 core Bible doctrines and 18 supporting verses for each one. You don't have to do that. You've just got to be one step further down the road than they are. And then you just invite them into your life and your world and begin this process of disciple making. If we don't do this, if we don't invite them into our life and our world and let them follow us as we follow Christ, if we don't do that, people who just show up to church on Sunday get this artificial view of people who live for God. They might think they're perfect, that they don't have any problems, that they don't have any issues, that they're not real. They're just Sunday church people. But when you get involved in the daily life of someone who is growing in God, you get to know that person. They see that you're a person just like they are, that you have a life and struggles and situations similar to what they do. But the difference is we have a God. We've got a God, and we've got a word, and we've got great and precious promises that lead us through this thing called life. So in the New Testament, the goal of the disciple was literally to follow the rabbi, to begin to pattern his life after him. And of course, the rabbi was patterning his life after the word and the teaching and the laws of God. This was the culture of God's people in the first century church when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye followers of me, just as I also, or even as I also am of Christ," or the New King James, which I was putting them together there for a second, says, "Imitate me." Why don't you turn to somebody next to you, smile at them a real big smile like you did a few minutes ago. So just smile at somebody and say, "Imitate me." It might be a scary invitation for some. That's what Paul was saying. He was saying, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In other words, we're trying to replace ourselves with people that are following Christ like we are. When I think of the wealth that is in this room right now, of course, I'm not talking about anything that is material. When I think of the wealth that is in this room right now, in fact, I was sitting at my desk this morning and it was almost overwhelming when I started thinking about some of the people that would be here tonight and some of the people that would be here on Sunday and the years that you have served God and the mountains and the valleys that God has brought you through. And the testimonies that God has given you, the times that you didn't know if you were going to make it, and God pulled you through. The times that you thought it was going to go one way and God took you another way. When I think of the incredible wealth of experience in God that is in this room, what a tremendous privilege that we have been called to, and a duty we have to reproduce that in the life of a believer. To pour what God has done for us into the life of someone who isn't quite where we are. Aren't you thankful for where God has brought you from? I think we ought to just pause for a second and just lift our voice. And maybe you feel like slipping up a hand and just say, "Lord, I thank you for where you have brought me from. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to lead others into this relationship with you, oh Lord." Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. What God is calling us to do, brothers and sisters, through discipleship is to literally mentor and invest everything he's done for us into another disciple. It's that easy. It's that simple. There's numerous scriptural examples of this, and I won't spend a lot of time in all of this, but Moses invested in Joshua. You can read about that in Exodus. Moses arose with his assistant. The Bible says Joshua went up the mountain of God. Moses didn't take what he was and what he had accomplished to the grave, but he invested in the next generation leader, Joshua. He invited Joshua to follow him. They shared life experience and they went after it together. Elijah invested in Elisha. You can read about this in 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. It says, "Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him." And then verse 21, the end of that verse says, "Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." He followed him to such a degree that when Elijah was taken up, the mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha. It's this type of relationship with it. Jonathan invested in David. The Bible says that their souls were knit together. Jonathan was to be heir to the throne. He was older than David. He was the one that it should have naturally went to in the progression. It should have went from the king to Jonathan. But Jonathan was, you think about it, what an amazing individual in scripture. He recognized something in David that he did not see in himself and was confident enough in himself to be able to put his hand on David, who was naturally more gifted, more popular, extremely talented leader. And so here he blesses David, and he basically mentors David. Another fact in this story you may know is that Jonathan was a good bit older than David. So Jonathan was put in this mentoring or this discipling relationship, if you will, with David. Barnabas invested in Saul. You can read about that in Acts 11 and several verses there. People were skeptical of Saul. What if this was just a trick to try to kill more believers? What if he was trying to fool everybody? Well, Barnabas invested in Saul, and without the investment of a disciple maker named Barnabas, Saul might never have become the great apostle that he became. Aren't you thankful for a Barnabas? So what we're called to be is to be spiritual Sherpas, church Sherpas, if you will. 1 Peter 2:9 lets us know, of course, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It goes on to say that we should proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we are spiritual, we're dealing with spiritual immigrants, if you will, is the language that Brother Gleason used in his book, and I like that language, spiritual immigrants. Disciples are like spiritual immigrants. They are leaving one land for another. They are exchanging the darkness for his marvelous light. Aren't you thankful that you were able to exchange darkness for his marvelous light? And so they're spiritual immigrants. They're moving from one culture to another. How much easier would that be if they had a tour guide? If they had a Sherpa, if they had someone to accompany them along that way, to teach them the ropes, to show them the customs, to explain what this is all about, why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe. And of course, we're doing all of this as we are led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That certainly comes into play when we are making disciples, that the disciple maker must have a heart that is postured and sensitive towards the leading of the Spirit, that is postured towards God. Brother Gleason uses this example in his book. He said, what if a person who was raised in the church, who had never been a day out of the church, never spent a day in sin, if you will, found his or herself all at once in the middle of a bar or a casino or a nightclub? Everything would be strange. Everything would seem odd. The people, the atmosphere, the noise, the behavior. Some of you are thinking it through right now. You'd feel totally out of place. You'd feel like you totally didn't fit in. Well, the parallel he draws and is a really enlightening observation, that it's probably just as foreign for that new believer or that fresh disciple to walk into a Pentecostal service when they don't have much church background. Or when they don't, and I see many of you nodding your heads because you might remember back to that time in your own life. It's probably just as uncomfortable as a person who has dyed in the wool, been raised in this thing, was put in one of those scenarios. It's just as foreign for them to be dropped in the middle of one of our services like we had around here on Sunday, where they've probably got their head on a, you know, look like they're watching a ping pong match or something, you know, watching everything go on, and this one shouts, and that one runs, and then this one. Any first generation remember when you were like that? Go ahead, wave your hand at me. When you walked in and you thought, what in the world did I get myself into, and will I get out of here without being harmed? They're thinking the same thing when they come in. And then someone who's coming from no religion at all, you know, of course, they've got that observation. But someone who's even coming from dead, dull, or boring, or dry religion, walking into this. Brother Gleason tells this story in his book of a guest in an apostolic church that comes in and sits next to this great, very capable disciple maker. He sits next to him, and he's curious about every unique behavior. He hears somebody speaking in tongues. He says, well, what does that mean? And the person's, you know, kind of quietly describing this to him throughout the service. And then somebody takes off running around the church. I lost count of how many people took off running on Sunday. We had a few of them. And somebody took off running, and he said, what's that? And explained it, the disciple maker explained it to him. And somebody started dancing, and the disciple maker explained it to him. And then the pastor got up to preach, and he went like this. He set his watch down, and the You know where I'm going with this. He said, now what does that mean? The disciple maker said, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He gives this quote in his book, and this is a direct quote in your notes. I thought this was so good. He said, many visitors have come to Pentecostal churches and have never returned because they had unanswered questions and left confused and befuddled. Responses by Pentecostals whose guests never returned have included the assumption that they just weren't ready for truth, or perhaps they weren't hungry enough for God. Perhaps if a disciple maker had followed up after the service, the confused visitor could have been enlightened through casual conversation. If they would have had an authentic connection with a credible person who came alongside them, maybe they would have returned. The reality is people are going to ask a lot of questions. A powerful Pentecostal church is not only spirit-thrilled, but it is spirit-filled. And when the Spirit is filling the atmosphere and it's filling hearts and lives, people are going to find something that they can't find anywhere else. And they're going to have a lot of questions. Brother Gleason preached a message years ago entitled, Do Visitors Ask Questions in Your Church? And his premise was that it's healthy for questions to be asked. That a sure sign of a dysfunctional family, a dysfunctional office environment, or school or church culture is when people are not allowed to ask questions. And a sure sign of a dead church is when people don't have any questions. But it's healthy for them to have some questions. The only dangerous question is a direct quote from Brother Gleason. The only dangerous question is one that is being answered by no one or by the uninformed. Questions were an integral part of the birth of the church. Look at the Acts 2 experience. The Spirit was poured out, a rushing mighty wind. There was fire, there was tongues. And right away, visitors begin asking questions. Verse 7, are not all these who speak Galileans? Verse 8, how is it we're hearing this in our own language? Verse 12, whatever does this mean? Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're asking a lot of questions all the way back in the beginning. Can I tell you that questions are a trademark of the apostolic church? And most importantly, there were some disciples or disciple makers that were there to answer their questions. Now, I think it's important to note, the experience at Pentecost did not scare everybody away. It intrigued them. Now, there's three common responses. It was in Acts 2, and it's today. It's amazement, doubters, and mockers. It was in Acts 2, and you'll find it anytime there's a bunch of people exposed to Pentecost today. However, underlying all of that was there was intrigue. If it would have scared them away, we wouldn't have read about 3,000 being saved that day. Amen? There was intrigue. So what am I saying? I'm saying guests will have questions. It is, and I don't think anybody, I hope nobody here wants us to do this, but it would be a fool's chase to try to dumb down our services and try to get them to a place where nobody has any questions. Because we would be denying the very power of what we are. Because the power of what we are is that we let the fire fall, let the questions come, and that's a good thing. Those questions are an asset, not a liability. Because we've got a scriptural answer. We can take you to the Word of God. We're not taking you to a doctrinal manual. We're taking you to the Word of God. The great thing about living in a postmodern culture, a lot of times you'll hear postmodernism beat up, but there is some good things about living in a postmodern culture. Postmoderns, they don't believe in absolute truth, and they do not like tradition. You say, well, goodness, that's two strikes against us, because we believe in absolute truth, and we're a traditional Pentecostal church. Then how in the world are we supposed to connect with postmoderns? The good news is that postmoderns value stories. They value stories, and they are very willing to experience just about anything. That works in the favor of a disciple maker, because you can tell them your own story. They may not be so interested, a postmodern, sitting down and listening to your dialogue and your discourse of Acts chapter 2, but they'll listen to your story, And then you can invite them to an experience of their own. And I've got news for them. If they have an experience like we had around here Sunday, it may be like Acts chapter 4. It's unexplainable, but honey, it is undeniable. You might not be able to dot every I and cross every T, but you cannot deny what God did on Sunday. You can't deny what God has done in your life. You can't deny what God's Spirit is doing, and that will lead them into their own experience with God. We've got the power of the Spirit, and we're given that power, as Acts 1:8 says, to be witnesses. And then ultimately, this all culminates in doing life together. Because what happens in the church building, we're APC. What happens at APC in about 4 hours a week, an hour on Wednesday nights, an hour or 2 hours on Sunday mornings, an hour give or take on Sunday nights, what happens in four plus or minus hours at church here every week can never, it's impossible, could never do the total work of its discipleship. Could never be accomplished in those 4 hours for that number of people. It has to be happening in daily interaction. It has to be happening in the home. Look at the context of the family. We don't just put the teaching of Scripture to our children off on Sunday school an hour a week, do we? No. I don't think we do. We teach it in the home, right? We teach it in the home. And we talk to our kids about Scripture at home. And so it's not something that's done in a couple hours a week. It's something that we must do at home. If you look at this, what many would deem as the decline of the modern worker, and owners and managers and supervisors complaining that there's not work ethic that's good anymore, and people are lazy, and workers have an entitlement mentality, and they're irresponsible, they lack social skills, they can't solve problems. If you think about it, that breakdown in the workplace that our society is seeing is really tied to a breakdown of discipleship in the home. It really goes back to the lack of disciple making in the home. And so if you think about it, you know, we've got millions of broken homes, and parents in the world disconnected from their kids, and kids being raised by TV, and kids being raised by movies and Hollywood and video games and screen time all hours of the day, and millions of other kids are being raised by institutions, by, you know, the only positive interaction they get may be at school or big daycare centers, and those things have their place, but they can never take the place of the one-on-one interaction with a loving parent or guardian or leader in their life. It can't take the place. And so you're seeing this decline in our culture. Well, just like those institutions cannot take the place of daily interaction of a loving parent or guardian, the church in 4 hours a week could never fully disciple and accomplish the daily work of discipleship. We'd have to have church every day of the week. We'd go back to, like, you know, we did old school revival services, and every night of the week, and maybe once in a while off on Monday or Sunday, or not on Sunday, Saturday. Hopefully you're not off on Sunday. Anybody remember those kind of revival services? It's been a few years, but we've had some of those, and so we've got to be doing this in the home. We've got to be doing this daily. We've got to be doing, because they don't just learn by osmosis. Not everybody learns by just coming and getting around it, right? If everybody learned by osmosis, by just being around it, by being in the environment a few times a week, that would mean that if your mother was a great cook, that you would automatically, without question, be a great cook. And that's not always true. No hands, no testimonies. Just because your dad was a great carpenter, it would automatically mean you're going to be a great carpenter if you learned by just being around it. But not everybody learns just by being around it. So when they get the Holy Ghost, they've got to do more than just be around it on Sunday, and we expect them to learn, just pick it up and just get it. But we've got to teach them. We've got to be involved in their life. The work of disciple making is the daily work of every single believer in the church. Look at your neighbor and say, that's you. It's the daily work of every single believer in the church. And you know how it's done? It's really simple. It's done by doing life together. It's done by doing life together. I saw someone in this church just recently. I took note. They were exercising with a new convert, with someone who's just come to God. On an off day, wasn't a church day, exercising with that person. That's how discipleship is done. Going to coffee with them. Going fishing with them. Going, I don't know, ladies shopping with them. I don't know. But just doing life with them, having, if you got little kids, having play dates with them, going and having recreation together, making friends. That's how discipleship is done. And if we'll leave our comfort zone, our safe zone, and get into the zone of disciple making, that's where it happens, and that's where lives are going to be changed. So here's some questions for consideration. Number one, have you ever experienced a new place with a tour guide? Have you ever gone to a new place without one and wished you had one? Just something to think about. We're disciple makers. We're spiritual guides. How mature do you think a disciple must be before they begin to make a disciple? They just got to be one step further. That means someone who has repented, who hasn't even received the Holy Ghost, can tell somebody else about repentance. They just got to be one step further. What experience have you had helping someone mature in Christ, and how did those experiences positively impact you? And the last question is, what are some of the positive aspects of someone questioning you about what you believe? Let's make disciples. Let's take them on a guided tour of what a life in Christ is like. It's not a show. It's not fake friendships. In fact, if it's artificial, if it's fake, then they're going to sense that, and it's not going to work well. But if you're real, genuine, authentic, and you're saying, God, help me fulfill the mission that you've given to us, we're going to be involved in their daily life. We're going to make friends, and we're going to make disciples. Let's stand together. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Would you lift your hands and your voice as we close, and let's ask the Lord to help us. God, we need your help, and we need your spirit.